be able to see beyond the surface. We would no longer be looking at the world by sight, but as revealed through the lens of your word, which alone reveals things as they really are. You take the scales away from our eyes, Lord. We ask you to do it this morning as we look at your word, that we would appreciate, Lord, and embrace the promises that you've given to your covenant people and see how they apply to us today and our high calling in Christ. Teach us to be more faithful. Equip us through the word, through the ministrations, the spirit that you've endowed your church with, to the end that we would know the richness and fullness of service to you, that we would lose ourselves by finding. Ask, Lord, that you would shed light upon this chapter of Zechariah, which to many is a dark, hard-to-understand portion. We pray that the major outlines of it would be revealed from the fog, Lord, the fog really proceeding from our lack of understanding and ignorance, and that we would come to know you and the vividness of your promises, your faithfulness, even in times of trial. That is a gross difference between things appearing to be God forsaken, when in fact they are protected and moved along every step of the way by your strong hand. In your Son's name we ask for this understanding today. Amen. Morning. We're going to do the second chapter of Zechariah today. It's 13 verses long, divided into several sections. It follows the discussion last week of the four horns, that is the four oppressive powers that are raised up, probably sequentially, and that each time that the enemies of the kingdom of God raise up an oppressive power, God sends and raises up a counteracting force, a smith, to chop the horns off, to render it impotent and incapable of harming the people of God. That's an important promise to us today, and part of that promise is extended in this sequence in Zechariah 2. What's significant about the very last verse of the first chapter is that the domination of these horns, of these powers that are lifted up against the kingdom of God to trample it underfoot and keep it low, are so severe, it says, that no man did lift up his head. In other words, everyone was cowed down by the mightiness of the enemies of God. But God nonetheless has appointed smiths for every one of the horns. There were four of them in number. There are an equal number of smiths. So for every oppressor, there's a counteracting savior, an institution or some other force that God puts on the earth to clip the wings, literally, one way to look at it, the mighty eagles that gather to gut the church of God, his kingdom. And what happens? It says, but these smiths are come to fray them, to cast or terrify them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Every attempt to scatter and weaken the church of God, to obliterate it and make it of no effect, is wiped out by a counteracting smith. And we don't know where God appoints the smiths in our generation, but I assure you that for every oppressor, there's a smith. There is a carpenter, there's an artificer, to use the word. And therefore, the God's counteracting measures are always adequate to deliver us. So, looking at chapter 2 now. I lifted up mine eyes again, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. This ties in with the promise of the surveying line being laid upon the city, which was promised in the preceding chapter that we looked at. This is the line being stretched forth upon it in Zechariah 1:16, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. So within a span of five verses, the promise is kept. Already we see the man with the measuring line. The purpose of a measuring line in this instance is to determine how much bigger we're going to build. Really, we're doing a renovation. We're going to remodel Jerusalem. But the nature of the remodeling is very interesting. Then said I, Zechariah speaking, whither goest thou? Where are you going with that measuring line? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. So the surveying of Jerusalem itself is held in mind. we'll find out some very interesting information about the nature and scope of this mission of the measuring angel, as he's called. Verse 3, and behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet them. There's an interception of angels. The way it's normally understood is that the measuring angel goes out, and the interpreting angel, another angel comes forward, and the interpreting angel and a third party, which turn out to be the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, intercepts him and says something interesting to the angel that is walking towards Zechariah. The angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Not good enough to walk to Zechariah. We'll see an angel actually running at this point. We'll find out later in verses 9 and particularly through 11, verse 11, that the angel who did the speaking in this instance was the second person of the Trinity, known as the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And when we get there, you'll see why. Why there's no choice. Otherwise, you have two Jehovahs, and there is none but one Jehovah. See in verse 11, Jehovah sends Jehovah. That's fascinating. Same thing occurred in the first two verses of chapter 3. Something that harkens back all the way to Genesis. Yeah. Is the second person of the Trinity. Yeah. We ran through about, well, angel only means messenger. Last week we went through some of the interesting proofs of that. We'll go through some of them here, but they're scattered throughout Scripture. But the composite picture is that it's a standing designation for the pre-incarnate Christ. One of the biggies was Malachi 3:1, where the purpose of John the Baptist is to make way and announce the coming of Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. So, yes. Jehovah, the tetragram, the four letters. Yes. Well, Malach, yeah, like Malcolm, Molech, for example. It means messenger. Yeah. We've also pointed out that always gets us in trouble because lots of times we associate the word angel with a created, flaming, spiritual being that's greater than man. Man was created lower than the angels. Seraphim, cherubim situation. But the word is actually a generic word meaning messenger. And the fact is that St. Paul, Barnabas, several of the other apostles are also termed angels. Why? Because they bear a message of God, except they're human messengers, but nonetheless angels. Therefore, people will read passages, say, in Matthew 24:31, and I will sound of a great trumpet, and I will send my angels from one side of the heaven to the other to gather all my elect. So, you know, this is spiritual angels, that's the last trumpet. But in actual fact, the stronger interpretation in context is it's the Jubilee trumpet, which is a major trumpet of the Old Testament, which is the proclamation of liberty to all the lands, to all the inhabitants thereof, and the angels would be the disciples and apostles going forth to gather the elect, the proclamation of the liberty of the gospel. So sometimes we read something as a cosmic last times event when that is nothing of the sort. That's from Matthew 24. I think it's 31, but let me confirm the actual verse address. The chapter I know, but the verse I may have bunged up once. Yeah, I was correct. By the way, speaking about messing up a verse, last week I quoted a verse and I told you where I thought it was from, and I was mistaken. Let me tell you where the verse really is from. Yeah, the verse had this was if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And turn to that actually is in the Psalms. It's Psalm 11, verse 3. So I apologize for misdirecting you last week, because I'm a little suspicious of my reference, and I was mistaken. So it was in the context of the elections and what happens when America is sliding to hell in a handbasket kind of thing with grease skids. And that's the correct response. It's from Psalm 11, verse 3. I was thinking of a slightly different verse in Proverbs 29. So if I make a mistake, I'll tell you. If you force me. Okay.
If I catch you.
If you catch me. Catch me if you can. That's the one I revealed in 30, I'm not telling you about, right? That's why these are all really blank tapes at heart. Okay, what is this promise here? Run. Speak to this young man. What do you mean young man? Does that mean that Zechariah is a young man? Probably. It's in the sense of boy. Now, it could mean boy both in age or in respect to relative authority compared to angels. The sad fact is we tend to call even our older servants in the days of we were less politically correct, boy, condescending. So it could be used in that sense. And it's probably ambiguous. Nonetheless, it's pretty obvious that the word is to be rushed to Zechariah about the following, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as something very interesting, towns without walls or villages without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So now we're saying something very interesting. First, we see this bunch of rubble and some nice houses that people set up for themselves over the last 18 years. This vision occurring about February of 519 BC. And it's going to be an unwalled situation, no protection from a visual point of view, what you can see and touch, no walls. And not just a single village, but of many villages. Pagani in the Greek translation. And that's very interesting. Jerusalem without walls. Not just a single city, but a multitude. For I, say the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. See, this is a much better mechanism for salvation and protection, don't you think? We look to protection and security in earthly terms. We look what we can see. And that's not good. That's the problem. The question is not what is the protection you can see, but what is the protection that the Word of God reveals? You have the eye to see the latter, because everyone's got the eye to see the former. But can you see the other kind? God's protection is more of a, and how much safer? When you think about, there's passages in Scripture that talk about Jerusalem is like a city with mountains camped around it. That indicates, well, that's a pretty good secure place, mountains around it. It's hidden in the cleft of the mountains. But you know something? You can scale a mountain. There's always a taller mountain. Tops, mountains, around Jerusalem. Yeah, you can build a wall. There's always a way to get around a wall, or not. But this is impenetrable fire from God Himself. You will die before you get anywhere near the city, because you can't pass through God's flame. God is a consuming fire. Everything that attempts to go through it. This is the real form of safety. Jeremiah goes out of his way in the 17th verse to say, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh in his arm. He makes the comment, why? Because the breath of man is in his nostrils. It's all we got to go for us. But men trust in the arm of flesh. But the point that Jeremiah makes is that you're cursed for believing that fleshly mechanisms, what Paul would call carnal weapons of this world, are effectual. Rather, supernatural weapons, spiritual weapons, are meaningful ones. And God as a protection roundabout is worth more than MX missiles, the Peacekeepers of Raider, or Strategic Defense Initiative in Star Wars, the Reagan's Drive. All those things are trusts in chariots and horses in modern form. But unless the Lord watch the city, the watchman waketh in vain. Unless the Lord build the house, build it labor. It's the question of God's relationship to a thing that determines its destiny and its longevity and its security or lack thereof. You abandon God, it doesn't matter how tall your cities are, and how tall the walls, and how big the mountain range is around you. There's a way around it. Back in Zechariah 9, we'll see exactly how Alexander gets around it and nails insular Tyre, the Tyre in island form off the coast of the original Tyre that was laid low. There is no way that fleshly battlements protect you when God has assigned the ask of a smith to knock your horn off. But people of God, of all people, should recognize that they're a much safer place. There was no way to escape from Pharaoh's armies and chariots except through the Red Sea. God provided the way. But the people continued to forget. They relied on themselves instead of on God. God didn't ask much just to serve him with a whole heart. But they went whoring after other gods. And one of the other gods is the god of forces that Daniel talks about. They worship the god of forces. What that basically means, that's human effort, in the sense of big weapons, big armies, god of forces.
But yet, aren't you saying that you ignore the need for physical protection?
No, but I do say that they're relevant if the that the cities and nations' number is up because they've forsaken the living God. So there is no safety in those things, never was. But having them and being faithful is a mark of prudence. It was appropriate that Abraham had a small army that he could rouse to save Lot. But unless God went with him, it was a worthless mission. So a wall of fire is really the base, real protection that you're going to want. He's basically mimicking an idea expressed in Isaiah 4. If we turn to Isaiah 4, verse 5. Has to do with the ultimate purging of evil from Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning, verse 4. And it continues, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense." This is the way it renders. It's a very good rendering of James. Some people will say upon all the glory is a covering. But the word defense actually meets the requirements of the Hebrew. Better. Upon all the glory shall be defense. I'm spelling it with the C because the King James prefers it. You probably put an S in there today. Upon all the glory shall be a defense. Where is there a defense for a nation or a city where God is glorified? Where God's glory is lifted up, there is a protection and a covering. Where God is not glorified, where there's failure to glorify God, or he's actually dragged in the mud, there is no protection from God or covering. This entails what we learn in the book of Samuel. He who honors me, I will honor. But he who fails to honor me will be lightened in esteem. Here we have it very clear. There shall, it's legal language to most people, it's a shall. It's not might be a defense. Or if God feels he's having a good hair day, you'll have a defense from God. It's upon all the glory there shall be a defense. God's presence again, as in, it's kind of like mimicking the pillar of smoke and fire from Exodus here in this passage. And upon every dwelling place of Zion, Mount Zion, shall be the defense and protection. Going back to Zechariah, we see the connection with the glory because verse 5 says, "I will be a wall of fire around about and will be the glory in the midst of her." That's actually the thing that is the protection. You need to have God in your midst. That's why Israel was probably right to say, "Whoa!" when God was going to tell Moses and told Moses, he says, "Tell you what, I'll let you in the promised land, but you go alone. But I'll let you go. You'll have some good success, but you go without me." Said, "No, we don't want to go without God in our midst. That doesn't sound good to us." So for all their failings, they recognized that God in their midst was an important thing to have, perhaps the most important thing anyone can have. God in the midst of your family, for example. That made the family pretty much untouchable. So long as God's in the midst, we don't depart and kick him out by our actions. Because God can become a God afar off. it's bad enough that sometimes we have to deal with the fact that God tests us with his eyelids, if you recall the meaning of that verse. We look to God to see us and to have compassion, but sometimes it looks like he closes his eyes, testing us with his eyelids by not regarding our prayers, to see what our reaction is, to see whether our virtue is based on the fact that we're getting something from God, quid pro quo. He scratches our back, we scratch God's back. God's good to us, I guess I'll tie it to him. Actually, properly tied, since it's been good to me, as opposed to being stingy and getting God back. But where God is in the midst, there is several things. One, it's the best thing, the surety of protection. Also, it's a blessing in its own right to have God in your midst. What nation is this that has God in its midst? In the middle, dwelling there. And that's really the source of the wall of fire. We need to concern ourselves with acquiring that wall of fire. You know why we spend so much money on munitions, protections, and armies here? You don't have any choice. Since we have demoted God so badly, the fallback position takes a lot more money to gain protection that way without God, and it's imperfect and fallible, and obviously terrorists are able to mount. It's a sieve, not much of a shield we can build, humanly speaking. But the wall of fire is cheaper, but it does require that you give your nation's life to God. So we'd like to say you can pay God now, spend much less money, and have God in your midst, except that we will not be reigned, ruled over by him. Therefore we choose the arm of flesh and worship it instead. Russians did that with their May Day parades, where they move all their materiel and artillery across the street, and their armies start standing and whatnot. Here's the might of Russia. God sits in the heavens and laughs at it. We take it seriously. And there's where the curse is. The curse of trusting in man and the arm of flesh and its human power means that we esteem power of God is a little thing. We don't factor in God. Or he's some kind of little extra thing, a little cutting on the cake, ask for a blessing before we go to war, send the chaplain down the lines with a non-denominational blessing. Both sides are doing it. Where's God? You know what that means? Hard to say. We'll talk a little bit more about this. Keep in mind this glory is going to be referred to again in verse 8. Now, as a consequence of the unwalled village, let me tell you this. The basic idea here is that the domain of Jerusalem is to extend without limitations. It's going to become unbounded. There's a reason why it's unbounded, because it can't be bounded. The Jerusalem that's spoken of here is going to extend over the entire face of the earth. This comports with verses like, Israel shall bud and fill the face of the earth. Land surface of the earth bears fruit, but it's all turned popping out of the ground of Jerusalem itself. So there's a notion of unbounded Jerusalem, unbounded Zion. A great expansion due to the remodeling of Jerusalem. Here's where Zechariah starts to part company, say, with orthodox notions of what Jerusalem's all about. Because here we start getting notions that you could not say are Semitic, in the sense, or Zionist in the modern sense. And it'll become very, very obvious when we get to, say, verse 11. Because there's an expansion here in verse 4. Remember it says, shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cavalry. And where does all this multitude of men and cavalry come from? Are they all Jews? We'll find out that they're not. Verse 11 says, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Many nations, many Gentiles, nations of the Gentiles shall be joined to the Lord, and they shall be what? Other secondary peoples? No, my people. No less so and equivalent to Israel in God's sight. That's why I put this tree up when we get to the 11th verse. We'll talk about Romans 11 in this connection. Verse 6, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. This is a commandment to the remaining Jews who have not yet left Babylon up to the north, to return to Zion to rebuild it. Some of them just have struck roots deep. That's where they were born. They weren't going to stick it out. And this is a final warning, basically, to flee Babylon, because God is going to crush Babylon. Remember, the smiths are coming to knock the horns off. So in verse 6, there's a command for the Jews remaining in the land of the north to escape the punishment that God's going to send to Babylon. Now, the fact of the matter is, virtually none of them paid attention to this. They were at ease in Babylon, so to speak. They were comfortable where they were, and they figured, well, this is the strongest empire in the world right now. Of course, it was just a matter of a few years before it was knocked down. In fact, the nature of that knockdown is actually expressed in verse 9, where it says, they shall be a spoil to their own slaves. In other words, the slaves of the current king of the world will actually spoil. This is what happened. The Babylonians did again take control of the Persians. And the Babylonian slaves that have been enslaved by the Midian Persians now spoil Darius' kingdom, exactly as promised. So the Jews, who got fair warning from Zechariah, refused to return, and they basically suffered the fate. We see this same picture in the book of Revelation, you know, come out of her, take and have no part in her Babylon being spoken of again. So you don't partake of the punishments that God's going to rain down from heaven upon this evil city. It says, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. Often misunderstood. People say, well, see, that can't apply to that period of time because most of them were dispersed to the north. They read saying that he dispersed them to the north, east, west, and south. But you notice it does not say, I dispersed you to the four winds of heaven. It says, I dispersed you as. In other words, force of, if you will, all the four winds. The same mode of power, the way that the four winds scatter things. You were scattered completely, but not necessarily to the four corners of the earth, but as the four winds blow. Some commentators dig it two ways, either in the sense of completely scattered, or combined force of all the winds that are available. Scattering in the sense of intensive meaning. Nonetheless, not to the four corners, but as. And that's how God spread them abroad. Verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. The daughter of Babylon is the people of Babylon. He says, those of you who are of Zion and should by rights be back here building the temple and dwelling, deliver yourself. This shows that there is judgment coming upon Babylon. This is quite a bold statement of Zechariah to make when you're sitting here. That's the king of the strongest nation in the entire world, basically the entire world. See, they're going down. And we here in this piddly little place at the bunch of ruins, God's going to dwell here and put a wall of fire around us to protect us. We're going to be protected, and they're going down. That's very bold, probably, to say that. So far as human perceptions are concerned, this doesn't cut it. Except it was absolutely true. God was coming behind these promises and make them occur with a certainty. So the problem, what Zion's told us, you know, you'd have to get out of there. The Jews left up there. And those who didn't, which was virtually all of them, stayed put, lived to regret it. But some of them didn't live to regret it, but that way. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath me sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Thus glory is probably the glory of verse 5. And I'll be the glory in the midst of her. And that glory is manifested in his judgments, if you will, on the heathen nations round about. After the glory, which means pretty much in addition to the glory. It's after in terms of fact, as in the next two, or besides the glory, besides that, dwelling in the midst of her, in the wall of fire, I will also. Here's some positive things. I dwell in the midst of you, I protect you with a wall of fire. But in addition to that, I'm going to blow your enemies away. Okay? They're going down. And that's what verse 8 is all about. Hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, that took you for or spoil. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye.
Here we have the issue of the two Jehovahs again.
And we'll get, it'll be easier to explain when we get to verse 11. Because we'll see the exact same phenomena, but more clearly revealed that Jehovah occurs twice. We see a case of Jehovah sending Jehovah, which can only occur if there's a double unity or trinity in evidence. But that's a very good question. That's exactly what's going to occur. Because you have this notion of someone going out to do this task. And we'll find out in verse 11 who that guy is. The apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. We kind of have poeticized that, but the fact of the matter is that it's literally the gate of the eye or the pupil. Chosen because it's the most delicate part of your body. All it takes is a hair on the eye, the surface of the eye. You see people.
Right.
He's basically saying anyone touches my people, Jerusalem. It's as if someone stuck their finger in my eye. And I get a quick response, anguish and pain out of it. Why do you suppose, and this happens any time the people of God are attacked without cause. We'll actually get to that in about 1 minute.
Okay. A little slow here.
Yeah.
You gotta hurry up here.
But that's good, because you're trying to make connections that are in the text or are going to be appealed to in the cross-references. The point is that any time any of God's people are touched, harmed, God treats it as one of the most severe provocations to himself. Hence, the comment that God makes, the question he poses to Saul, 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 why persecutest thou me? Why are you sticking your finger in my eye? What are you talking about? You're persecuting people. So they being God's people, purchased with Christ's money, redeemed. So that, and that's the beautiful thing. That's why David prays in the Psalm 17, verse 8, I would be wish that you would treat me as the apple of your eye. In other words, something that's so dear to you that you protect it, and that anything happening to me is like someone stuck a finger. Respond immediately in outrage and anger and righteous wrath to pay back those who hurt you. That's the situation you want to have, that God would so regard you and be so protective over you as you are over your own eyes, things entering them. You don't want God going around wearing goggles, let's put it that way. So that's what the apple of the eye is about. But the poetic notions came later, literally. Sensitive part of the body, and the most protected and guarded against, which is most sensitive to any attack upon it, even a touch. So that anyone who even touches you is as if he's touching my eye. And God responds quickly and forthrightly when this happens. You know, we wish this attitude upon God. And if you let's turn with me to Psalm 17, we see what I was just referring to. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings as protection. Be as protective of me as you are the apple of the eye. You know, that's fine. We should pray as David prays here, that God would regard us as the apple of his eye. He is protective of us. But you know, there's a way that we ought to return the favor, and I think it's bothersome that to God that we don't. If you turn to Proverbs 7, verse 1 and 2. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live and my law as the apple of thine eye. Keep my law as the apple of your eye. Now the tables are turned on us, isn't it? It's not just God treat us like the apple of your eye. It's God's telling us, keep my law and treat it as the apple of your eye. bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart.
We should be as react to a violation of God's law no less than some poke in the eye. This kind of explains the verse in Psalm 119, where he says, I cry rivers of tears because they make void your law. Because I'm getting my finger poked in my eye constantly. It's not remorse over people breaking those laws. Oh, I wish people were better. That's not what it's all about. It's a continual affront that the law of the God of the universe is being tread underfoot, mocked. Therefore, it's a continual offense as a poke in the eye. My poke in the eye sermon probably put it on the tape. Poke in the eye with a sharp stick. So, yeah, we want God to treat us this way. Time for us to treat God's law the same way. Back to Zechariah. Haggai, yeah, it didn't look familiar. It looked familiar, but the wrong kind of familiar. Verse 8, finishing that up, over to verse 9. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them. Basically saying, I'll just wave my hand like this. It's like God saying, oh, trouble in Babylon? Shake my hand. What happens? And they shall be a spoil to their servants, to their slaves. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. You will know that the message is true by the fact of the end that the angel is delivering to him, by the fact that the current king of the world is being spoiled by his own slaves. His own slaves take control, take his property. That's exactly what happened. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. If you turn to Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Notice that both passages start out the same, and are talking about the same idea. I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. But, verse 9:9, says it's your king coming. And your king is coming, riding on the donkey. Obviously, we'd all turn around and say, oh, yeah, Palm Sunday, I got that. That's when Jesus commandeered the donkey. The Lord hath need of it. I wonder what kind of credentials it would take today to commandeer a donkey.
Sure.
Yeah, probably in Texas.
That's wrestling, isn't it? You can still hang you for that, I think. If I remember my Texas... stay away from the horses. Okay. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Jehovah. And verse 11 becomes interesting. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. I commented this on before.
And it's in connection with a picture in Romans 11. So Abraham is the root, the olive tree. Now, these are the natural branches which grew up directly out of the. Notice that Paul refers to the branches that are broken off due to unbelief. They drew them in black. They originally were here, fell off. There's not just two of them, there's about 200 million, a billion, I don't know. Ultimately, were broken off so far. But the Gentiles, which are the wild ones, which are greens, that are grafted in, so they are one tree. There's only one olive tree we're talking about. This is being joined, many nations being joined to the Lord. It's the grafting in of Romans 11. But beware, as God broke them off due to unbelief, and they belong there. You, by nature, aren't part of this tree. Gentiles are grafted in. Nonetheless, God is powerful enough to graft us in. Partake of the fat and goodness, therefore are heirs of Abraham. There is a point of the promise. You are in Christ. That's all it takes. What being grafted into Christ entails, being grafted into the olive tree, being one of the many nations joined to the Lord. And what happens, we talked about it week after week, until all the Gentiles be grafted in, and all the Gentiles come in, and show all Israel. There's plenty of room on this tree. God did say, my house shall be full.